You're listening to Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes. Keywords, Bridgeway Church.
All right, take your Bibles if you have them. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible, you can follow along on the screen. The passage will be projected there, but I want to read verses 17 through 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1. You follow with me as I read from God's Word. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Father, we once again come to this portion of Your Word, and we ask, Lord, for Your help. Lord, I pray that this passage of Scripture and all that is in it would be more than merely ink on a page, that it would be more than words that spoke life to people living 2,000 years ago, but they would be words that by Your Spirit speak life to us today. Father, take these truths, take these glorious words, and minister to those this morning who are in despair, and give them hope. Lord, I pray that those who are immersed in error would see truth, that those who are in skepticism would find confidence, that those who are broken would find healing. Lord, that those who are in sadness would find joy. Spirit of God, You stirred the heart of Peter to write these words, and You've preserved them for us. Would You take them now today and minister to us and strengthen us? Help us in our weakness. Give us Your power. In our sense of oftentimes that You're so far away, would Your presence be made known today? Draw near to us and help us. And I ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I want to begin this morning, if I may, by telling you just a little bit about my dad. I was 32 years old when he died and went to be with the Lord. He was, in every sense of the term, my very best friend. Led me to Christ, was the closest and most intimate companion of my life until he passed away far too early, in my opinion. I had a remarkable relationship with him. I can honestly say that he and I never had an argument. Well, almost. Never. There was one occasion. I returned from a summer in Lake Tahoe in 1970, and accidentally, but no, it was intentionally, didn't get my hair cut for over 4 months. And so here I returned to my very conservative father with hair down below my ears and halfway down the back of my neck. I know it's hard for you to envision, but just close your eyes and try. And we came that close to our very first confrontation until my mother intervened and called her personal hairdresser, who came to the house and cut my long blonde locks. Blonde then. Anyway, but never once in the 32 years that I knew him on this earth did I ever question his love for me. I never doubted for a moment that he was for me. I never felt condemned. I never felt judged. I never felt rejected. He never was too busy. He never failed to attend any athletic event in which I participated. He affirmed me. He loved me. He never compared me with other boys. He always made me feel special. But I also feared my father. Now, I know that sounds like a contradiction, like I've just canceled out everything I just said. But it's not. I didn't say that I was afraid of him, but I did fear him. There's a difference between this kind of fear and being frightened or afraid of someone. You see, I feared my father because I knew that he loved me too much to ignore my sinfulness and my rebellion and my disobedience and my childish immaturity. There were consequences for my bad behavior, but I always knew that he was motivated by his concern for me and his desire for my welfare and my growth. You see, discipline and intimacy were perfectly compatible in the relationship I had with my dad. I also feared him because I never wanted to hurt him. I lived in fear daily of disappointing him or of letting him down or causing him pain or perhaps doing something in my life that would have brought embarrassment to him in the community. It was a very unique and special relationship. But I'm not so naive as to think that everyone here today has had that kind of relationship with your earthly father. In fact, probably very few have. I can only attribute mine to the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. I've told you a little bit about my dad this morning because I want you to see how my relationship with him has so profoundly affected my relationship with my Heavenly Father. Unlike, I suspect, many of you, I've never really struggled to reconcile God's love for me and his commitment to me with my fear of him. I've never sensed an incompatibility between the two. I've never felt that they were inconsistent. I've never wrestled with how is it possible for me to properly fear God at the same time that I know that he sings over me in deep and profound affection. You see, love and trembling, intimacy and awe are not mutually exclusive in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. My guess is that a lot of you this morning, if you think about it, struggle with what is found in 1 Peter 1:17. Let's put that passage back on the screen if we could. Look again at what Peter says in this opening statement, in this paragraph. He says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Peter unmistakably commands us to fear the very one we call Father. And if you have any doubt about whether he's talking about fearing God, you can just look across the page at chapter 2, verse 17 of 1 Peter, where he very explicitly says, "Fear God." But at first glance, those two concepts just, they seem to cancel each other out. If God is my Father, if he is your Father, he is by definition there to protect you and to guard you and to provide for you and to love you. One on whom you can cast all of your anxieties and cares. One in whom you can put your unconditional, unqualified trust. But if all that is wrapped up with him being our Father, how can Peter command us to fear him? Let me make the problem even more real to you. Let's remind ourselves for just a moment about what lies behind Peter's use of the word Father. Behind the use of this Greek term is the Aramaic word Abba. You perhaps have heard about this word before, how it describes this deep relationship of intimacy between young Jewish children and their father. I have to tell you that having become a grandfather, which means I'm old enough to be married to a grandmother, and that's scary in itself, but She'll get even, don't worry. Having become a grandfather, we talked a lot about what our grandchildren would call us. Everybody has these endearing little terms, these little nicknames, and I know a lot of you do. And we thought, I knew what my grandsons would call me, but it didn't turn out that way. So I'm going to tell you the truth. When my first little grandson, Joseph, would come over to the house, every time I would see him, I would point at him. I'd go, "Dude." And I never thought that I was going to come back to haunt me. And over the days and the weeks, the only thing he ever heard when he first saw my face was, "Dude." I am dude. Joseph and John, yes, we were in Kansas City this week tending to matters in our house that still hasn't sold. And we went to pick them up at their school. And we walked in, and there were the teachers and the kids. And Joseph and John run out, "Dude!" And everybody stops, and they say, "What did he call you?" But it's a very endearing term. And it expresses a level of intimacy between us that nothing else could. Well, when children in the ancient world wanted to express that kind of affection for their father, they would call him Abba. And in fact, for their mother, they would call her Emma. Now, the interesting thing about this is Jesus always spoke of God as my father, whether he was in some formal designation or in prayer. There's only one exception, only one time in all the Gospels when Jesus didn't call God his father. And that was when he was hanging from the cross and he cried out as he was suffering the wrath of God for you and me, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When you look in the Old Testament, aside from those cases where God is compared to an earthly father, there are only 15 instances in which he is called father. And yet in not one of them is it a person, an individual, calling God father, my father, in individual prayer. And yet that is how Jesus referred to him all the time and how we are encouraged to address him. In fact, we are told that the Spirit of God has come into our hearts, enabling us to cry out, "Abba, Father." It's an expression of confidence and trust and closeness and tenderness. So how then can we fear him? You see, I realize I'm running against the grain here on several levels. Not only does it seem inherently inconsistent to talk about fearing someone with whom you have that kind of intimacy, but also talking about fearing God in all our culture today just doesn't come across very well. It just runs, it's almost politically incorrect to talk about fearing God in our world. Most people aren't even aware of how pervasive the concept of the fear of God is in Scripture. There are dozens and dozens of passages that talk about it. Some of the more famous, you remember when Abraham was about ready to sacrifice Isaac and God intervened and he said to him, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything that would harm him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Do you remember when Satan came before the presence of the Lord in Job chapter 1 and God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns from evil?" And all of us are aware that all through the book of Proverbs, it says the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And as I said here in 1 Peter 2:17, we are commanded to fear God. Well, what then does that mean if in fact the one whom we fear is the one with whom we have this kind of loving relationship? Well, certainly, the first thought that comes to most people's minds, and it's a correct one, is that it involves reverence and awe and trembling in the presence of this God. In other words, to fear God means that we live and breathe and think and act and speak in conscious awareness that He is holy and we are not, that He is all-powerful and that we are weak, that He is completely self-sufficient and we are utterly and absolutely dependent on Him for every breath that we breathe. It is a trembling, an amazement, an overwhelming sense of personal frailty in the presence of one who is infinitely strong. That we are finite and he is infinite. This kind of fear is the very opposite of presumption and pride and self-righteousness. Yes, as I said a moment ago, our Heavenly Father, according to Zephaniah 3:17, sings over us. And yet, the same one who sings, according to Hebrews, is a consuming fire. According to Revelation, it's before him that the Apostle John and the 24 elders and the myriads of angels bow down in humble worship and adoration. So you see, to fear God means to live in conscious awareness of his all-pervasive presence. You can never escape him. Conscious of our moment-by-moment dependence on him. Conscious of our comprehensive responsibility to do what he has commanded. Fearful of offending him. Determined to obey him. So the fear of God is many things, but it is not being frightened of him. That's why the title to the message today is How to Fear Our Father Without Being Afraid of Him. You see, there's a kind of fear which basically says, contrary to what we have sung this morning, God, I'm just not real sure that you are good. I'm uncertain, Lord, that perhaps someday will come when you'll turn on me. You'll just get fed up with me. You've intolerated my failures and my frailties for so long, and you're going to pull the rug out, and the condemnation that I thought you had placed on your son, setting me free, will visit my head, and in fact, I'll find myself on the outside looking in. It's the anxiety, the doubt that God's promises won't come to pass, that his intentions are not really pure. It's the anxious dread that divine wrath will once again come to rest upon us. That's not the fear that Peter is talking about when he tells us to conduct our lives in fear during the time of our exile. Now, why do I know that? On what grounds do I contend that you and I can truly fear God in the way that Peter intends without being afraid of him? There are countless ways in which I could prove this, but I want to do it by directing your attention to Psalm 130. So if you could put that verse on the screen, I want you to look at this very carefully with me. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Look at it. I want us to read it carefully together. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now look at this next statement. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I want you to do something with me this morning. I want you to recite this with me together. I want you to hear this in your own lips and in your own mind. Let's read it together. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I read that and I say, something's really out of whack here. This just doesn't make sense. I could understand it if the psalmist has said, but with you there is justice so that you may be feared. That would make sense. At least to me as I first deal with this. In other words, it's not the prospect of God exacting payment according to the principle of justice for our sin sufficient to evoke fear in the human soul. That would seem to make sense to me. But the good news, we are told in this passage, is that with God there's forgiveness. In other words, God doesn't mark iniquities. That's what forgiveness means. He's wiped clean the slate. But I think, wait a minute, God. If you've wiped clean the slate, if you do not mark iniquities, if you've forgiven me, why should I fear you? Seems like all grounds for fear has now been eliminated. It doesn't seem to make sense. Think about God's forgiveness. It means that he in his grace and his mercy has provided a propitiation in the death of His Son, so that none of our transgressions or the just penalty for them will ever be poured out upon us or required of us. What a glorious truth. That is why the fear that the psalmist is talking about and that Peter is talking about cannot be the fear of facing condemnation or the fear of encountering the wrath of God. Do you see the psalmist's logic here? You really need to think about this. It's profound. If what we find with God is forgiveness for our sins, what grounds remain for us to live in terror of Him or be afraid of Him? If God has wiped clean the slate of our sin and guilt, then clearly as He has chosen not to mark our iniquities, and thus just as clearly all reason for fear is gone. Therefore, if the fear of God in this passage in Psalms 130 refers to the dread of impending destruction, then forgiveness means nothing. But according to what we read here in this psalm, forgiveness is the foundation for fear. Fear is the fruit of forgiveness. Therefore, fearing God has to be something other than being terrified of Him or living in anxious doubt and dread about whether He's going to judge us on the final day and cast us into eternal death. You see, the psalmist is saying that forgiveness evokes such a profound awareness of the majesty of God's mercy, the kindness of His grace, that it leads to brokenness and humility and breathtaking awe at such a gift of life. That's why forgiveness leads to a healthy, reverential, humble, trembling fear, not a cowering subservience that doubts God's goodness. He's talking here in Psalm 130, the same thing that Peter's talking about, what it can only be called this bone-shattering realization that though I deserve eternal death, I've been given eternal life. That's what the fear of God is that Peter enjoins upon us. He says, let your whole life on this earth be conducted in that kind of healthy, reverential, trembling awareness of God's greatness and your smallness, of His mercy, and the fact that He has forgiven you of your sin. But there are other reasons why we are supposed to fear God. There's another one that's in this passage. Look at it again with me. He says in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We really should translate the beginning of verse 18, because we know, or since we know. In other words, he's saying you should live in the fear of God, in the good sense in which I have described, because you know the incredibly precious nature of the blood of Christ that has secured your redemption from sin. This word translated ransom in here in the English Standard Version, sometimes it's rendered redeemed, has a very rich background. It's important you understand this. In the Greco-Roman world in which Peter operated, in which these people lived, they were very familiar with how a slave would secure his or her freedom. You couldn't do it in those days by simply having a politician like an Abraham Lincoln write the Emancipation Proclamation. You see, slavery in the ancient world wasn't based on race. It was based on economics. It was financial in nature. And so what would happen is an individual who was in bondage, someone would come and deposit an amount of money in the temple of a god or a goddess. That money would then be taken and given to the slave owner, thus securing that person's liberty or freedom or emancipation. And so the idea was that a ransom has been paid and the slave has come out from the bondage of one and now is in effect owned and possessed by the god or the goddess whose temple it was. Now again, that's the secular background. But Peter is drawing on that. And he wants us to understand that it's not that someone took a pile of silver or a bag of gold or a stack of cash and brought it to some pagan deity and ransomed you out of your captivity, but rather God the Father has set forth the blood of his Son on the cross as the ransom that has now set us free, and we belong therefore to him. I want you to notice something here. Look again at this passage. Notice what it is specifically that Peter singles out. Now, there are many other passages that talk about other dimensions of redemption, but look at specifically, because this is going to apply very, very personally to some of you here this morning. He says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. From the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Some of you this morning have gone through life and are still living today thinking that you are helpless and hopeless victims of your parents or your grandparents or somebody else in your family line. And you have this notion that your DNA and your name is greater and more powerful than the grace of God revealed in the blood of Christ for sinners. Perhaps there is a wound. Perhaps there's been abuse. Perhaps there is a reputation. You may be thinking, you know, life has really stunk up till now. It just hasn't worked out. And as I look at my family, as I look at what I have, there's a curse. There's just a curse that seems to be generational in nature that has come and descended upon me. And I'm doomed and I'm destined never to rise up beyond the shackles of my ancestors, so to speak. And it might not go back any further than the very difficult relationship with your parents. No. No. Grace is more powerful than genetics. Your DNA does not shape who ultimately you will become. Or your relationship with God. The blood of Christ has ransomed you and set you free if you will but receive it from whatever bondage or oppression you've lived under because of something somebody in your family may have done or failed to do. I pray that this morning, if you hear nothing else, if that applies to you, and I know it doesn't necessarily apply to all, that you will realize that the blood of Christ can heal any wound, any abuse, and break the power of any ungodly soul tie that has been passed down through the generations into the present day. Now, why is the blood of Christ precious? That's an interesting word, isn't it? Do you notice that? You've been ransomed. Not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean what you would say if you walked over here to Charlie and you looked at this little tiny, 2 weeks old? 1 week old baby. Said, oh, she's so precious. She is, okay. That's not how Peter's using the word. He doesn't use the word precious to mean cute or cuddly. Or sweet. The word precious here means priceless, costly, of infinite worth and value. Of immeasurable proportions is the worth of the blood of Christ. And why is it of infinite value? Why is it of unfathomable worth? There are numerous reasons. They're right here in the passage. Some of them are found elsewhere in Scripture. First of all, it is precious because of him whose blood it is. Did you notice how he was described? He's like a lamb without blemish or spot. He's perfect, sinless. This is the blood of the Son of God. The most glorious, grand, righteous, powerful, loving, gentle, humble, good, holy man who ever lived. That's why it's precious. But it's also precious because of what it can do. You see, the blood of Christ can accomplish what all the silver and the gold and all the platinum and all the rubies and the diamonds in this world can never do. Money is a wonderful thing. There's nothing inherently evil with money. It purchases many great things. We would have a very difficult time getting along without it. It can bring us comfort and physical blessings and a home to live in and a car to drive, but it is utterly impotent to ransom souls from sin. Blood of the blood of the cross can accomplish what education cannot. Education's great. I love it. It expands the mind, enlightens the understanding, enhances the imagination. But for all the good that education does, it cannot redeem a soul from captivity to the past or the present. The blood of the cross can accomplish what science cannot. I thank God for science. I thank God for the fact that it protects us from infectious diseases and it improves the quality of our lives on this earth, but it cannot redeem us from sin. It cannot impart forgiveness. It cannot bring us to God. I'm grateful for technology, but the blood of the cross can accomplish what technology can't. I'm grateful for a laptop computer. I'm grateful for a television. I'm grateful for the airline industry that allows me to fly around the country, and you as well. But it can't regenerate the human heart. It can't bring us into the true knowledge of God. I praise God for nuclear energy and economic development, the entertainment industry and the communication systems and the international banking industry and athletics. But for all the good they do, they can't do what the blood of Christ can do. That's why it is precious. Because it ransoms us from sin. It redeems us from judgment. It brings us to God. So do you hear what Peter is saying? He's saying, people, live your lives in the fear of God because you know of the precious, priceless, costly, powerful blood of Christ by which you were ransomed. Don't live your life as if the blood of Christ were not precious. It grieves me to say this, how many people there are, professing Christians, who use the preciousness of the blood of Christ as a way to justify their sin. Now, they don't come right out and say it, but they do. They say to themselves, well, what an incredible price was paid for my sin. Therefore, I cannot be punished for it because he was punished in my place. I've been set free. I've been forgiven. Therefore, I'll just live however I want. And I'll just pursue sin all the more because I know the blood of Christ is so precious that it redeems me from all judgment. There are people who actually think that way. Let me tell you what that's like. I can still remember hearing in a sermon that he preached something John Piper said. It was an illustration that's kind of stuck with me. He said, this is kind of like a young girl who's been kidnapped. And her very wealthy father liquidates all of his assets. He sells his home, he sells his cars, he sells everything that he has, even down to his wedding ring, to amass this huge sum, this ransom to win her back. And he takes this massive amount of money to this designated place of rendezvous and he sets it down in this field and he leaves. Soon thereafter, his little girl comes out into that field and she picks up that ransom price and she takes it back to her kidnappers. And as she lays it at their feet, she is then seen to embrace them lovingly and then mockingly turns back and looks at her father and says, "Sucker!" Hideous and heinous would that be. And yet how often do we treat the ransom price of the blood of Christ with such disdain and contempt that we would use it as an excuse to embrace those who have held us captive in sin. But there's still more. Very quickly, and I'll wrap up with this. Verses 20 and 21. Are a continuation of the thought that began in verses 17 through 19. Peter is not yet done telling us why the blood of Christ is so precious. In fact, he tells us five more reasons in these verses, each of which is deserving of an hour all on its own, but we can't do that, so I'll take a minute for each. Just let the cumulative effect of these incredible declarations just kind of cascade from Peter onto your soul and your spirit. Notice the first reason he gives in verse 20. He, that is Christ Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's why the blood that was offered is so precious. And by the way, this proves yet once more, as we saw back in verses 1 and 2, that foreknowledge means far more than just prevision or having awareness of before something occurs. It's Peter's way of saying that the Father loved the Son from eternity past and planned His death and the shedding of His blood to take place before you and I ever breathed a breath. That's stunning. The death of Christ was not an afterthought. It's not that sin caught God by surprise. or caught him off guard. His purpose to redeem his people by the blood of his son antedates the very creation of the universe. So when you find yourself kind of concocting ways to exploit the precious nature of the blood of Christ to justify or rationalize your sin or your indifference toward God, just stop and think that the divinely designed plan and purpose of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, to secure your redemption was conceived before you ever breathed. Secondly, he was made manifest in the last times, verse 20 says. Although this plan was conceived in eternity past, it required that Christ, the eternal Son of God, take upon himself human flesh and subject himself to torture and humiliation and spitting and mockery, to live as a frail man among other frail men. Third, he was made manifest for our sake. Do you see that at the end of verse 20? He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. That's stunning. Doesn't that make the blood of Christ ever more precious when you realize that the infinitely power and wise and loving God of the universe purposed from eternity past that his Son would enter into this world and endure what he did for your sake? And then a fourth reason why it's precious. Verse 21, God raised him from the dead and glorified him. You see, that proves the precious nature of the blood of Christ. It proves that it in fact accomplished what God intended. Because when God raised him from the dead and glorified him and exalted him to his right hand on high, that was the vindication and the demonstration of the value of the blood that was shed to ransom sinners. And then fifth and finally, look at verse 21. It is through Christ that our belief and faith and hope are now in God. In fact, Peter says it twice. The beginning of verse 21, he says, who through him are believers in God. And then at the end of verse 21, it is so that our faith and hope are in God. The blood of Christ is precious because it made possible our coming to God, our putting our confidence in God rather than all the tawdry, worthless things in this life. It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter basically ends this paragraph right where he began it? You don't see it in front of you, but if you'll remember from last week, back in verse 13, in which we saw the inauguration of all these ethical exhortations, Peter began with this exhortation: set your hope fully on the grace that is coming when Christ returns. And now he concludes it by saying, all that God has done in Christ is so that you might hope in God. A lot here today, and I know that I fall into this trap as well. I've put our hope in what we think the world can do for us, or in what the gold and the silver that Peter says is ultimately temporary can buy for us, because life really hasn't turned out the way we thought it would. And the world and the flesh and the devil seem to offer something that God doesn't. And we've bought into that deceptive message which says, God isn't worthy of your consideration, far less of your confidence and your faith. He can't be trusted with your life. I'll give you a rush. I'll give you a thrill. I'll give you joy in a way that God can't or won't. And we've bought into the lie, and we've put our hope and our faith in something other than him. So Peter, in effect, says, just stop trying to satisfy your heart's desire with the things of this world and all of its God-belittling ways. Stop living a life as if God is not your Father who has forgiven you. Stop living your life as if the blood of Christ isn't precious and adequate enough to redeem you from all that held you captive. Folks, this passage is so rich. It speaks at so many different levels to so many different needs that are represented here today. To those who are afraid of God, you live in terror because you're uncertain about whether or not your sin is still on your head. We are told here about a fear that is perfectly compatible with forgiveness and intimacy and joy and love. We also read here about those in our midst today who are flippant and casual in their relationship with God. They treat him as a good old boy, and they fail to realize he is a consuming fire And he is the one who judges impartially according to the deeds of mankind. It also speaks to those who have failed to prize the precious, costly nature of the blood of Christ. It speaks to those who have exploited God's grace to justify their sin. And they live as if Christ's blood were not precious. And they react to the redemptive work of the cross the way that girl did to her dad who gave all that he had to ransom her and grant her freedom. It speaks to those who hope in something other than God. It speaks to those, as I've already said, who have lived in bondage to what your parents said about you, words they spoke over you, or criticisms they made of you, or crimes that a great uncle or grandfather may have committed, or a name of which you might still be ashamed. The precious blood of Christ has ransomed us and brought us into relationship with a Father who, far more than any earthly father, far more than my earthly father who was a sinful man just like me, far more than any other human being can love, can be committed, can be trusted, who beckons us to run to him when we sin rather than from him. It's the kind of fear that allows you to relax in his arms, maybe perhaps in trembling awe and reverence, struggling to catch your breath, to think that this infinitely holy being is actually in love with me and has wiped clean the slate of sin. So I ask you this morning with Peter, may that word, may that exhortation be one that we embrace today. If you call on God as your Father, Abba, Daddy, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn on this earth, remembering, thinking about, meditating upon the precious blood of Christ that has made it all possible. I speak especially in closing here to anyone this morning who's come in here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet through what has been said, through the words, through the text of 1 Peter, through the songs that we have sung, through the prayers we have prayed, you felt a stirring in your heart and you have sensed that there is hope for you. There's hope. It's not in what you're going to find in the world. It's not what you're going to find in what the silver and gold in your pocket can buy for you. It's found in what the precious blood of Christ has secured for sinners. All you have to do is cast yourself upon it. Say, Lord, I have no other hope. I have no other confidence. I can't perform deeds. I can't make promises. I can't give money. My only hope is that the precious blood of Christ was shed for me. That's all you have to do. And you then will call upon him as Father in a godly, humble, trembling, but joyful fear. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can come to you and say, Father. Thank you that we need not come in terror, frightened that you are going to turn on us like so many people have at so many times in our lives, but that you will always be faithful, loyal, loving, committed, kind. Lord, I pray this today that anyone here who has not known that relationship with you would realize that there is only one pathway, one possibility that makes it happen. It is simple faith, simple trust, putting hope in the precious blood of the Lamb without spot and without blemish, who suffered in our stead and endured what we deserve that we might have life. Spirit of God, come now, I pray, and speak and minister at all these various levels of need that are addressed in this passage, and awaken us to the beauty of the Son of God who gave himself for us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's stand together.